Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as one of old prayed, speak, Lord, for your servant here. So we would this morning ask you, oh, speak to us, we pray. Grant us light. Lighten our darkness, we pray, O God. And grant that it will be our experience as we leave this place to be able to say with one another, surely this was Bethel, the house of God, the very gate of heaven to our souls. May we leave this place rejoicing in you and giving you all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen. Almost every Christmas, we read these words. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. When that same Jesus stood in the little boat in the middle of the lake in the midst of the great storm and shouted to the waves, "Be still!" Stillness reigned. The disciples said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They were in fact saying, "Who is this person we have in the boat? Who exactly is Jesus? Who is this person of which endless numbers of hymns have been written? Hymns like 'There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its worth, it sounds like music in my ear.' And the ones that they've been singing, 'Jesus, the very thought of thee, the sweetness fills thy breast.' Who is he? Why is he significant?" That's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to consider Jesus. I want us to consider who he is. I want to think of his nature. For in doing so, we discover why he is so significant. However, it's just at this very point that we confront the fact that makes Jesus so unique and yet is a difficult concept for us to come to terms with. And that unique fact is that, of course, Jesus has two natures, human and divine. And it's crucial for all of us here who profess to know and love him, who profess to be believers, to understand something of this. Not necessarily easy, but nevertheless, it's scriptural, it's real, it's true, and it's that which makes the Jesus so precious to us when we understand these things. Jesus has two natures. He is human and divine. Now we're going to begin with his divine nature. And it's always crucial and important at all times to hold these two things in balance all the time. The divine and the human. Now the evidence presented to us in Scripture tells us plainly that Jesus was divine. That evidence is clearly made plain to us in the pages of both the Old and the New Testaments. We have made reference to Christmas already, and I would refer you to the fact that we often at Christmas read the words of Isaiah 9 verse 6, And in that verse, we have recorded the names of the forthcoming Messiah, where the prophet says of him, he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He's the mighty God, says the prophet. And that, you must admit, is clear evidence that the Messiah to come is none other than the mighty God himself. Then in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, the prophet speaking of the coming Savior says, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he, the coming Savior, will be called. The Lord our righteousness. Now what's the significance of that? Well, some of you no doubt have had on occasions some words in a text in your Bible or on even a wall in your home. Jehovah said, can you? The Lord our righteousness. Now that is a title of God. That's a title that describes the nature of God, that God is righteousness. That's what his nature is. Righteousness. And the significance then is that this title of God is given to his Son. And furthermore, it is a most appropriate, it is a most precious title for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is, as we, through the grace of God, call upon him to be our Savior, then he becomes our righteousness. What does that mean? It means that when we call upon him to be our Savior, we are forgiven of our sins, and God, as it were, and all this is, of course, spiritually speaking, covers us with Christ's own righteousness. And it is our fact that when we call upon Christ to be our Savior, that we receive his righteousness, and the Bible describes it, it uses languages to try and help us to understand it. It uses languages such as to describe it as being like a coat we're given to wear. You know how it says all our sins are as filthy rags. But when we come to faith in Christ, we're given a new coat, as it were, to wear. And that coat is nothing less than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to us. Our old clothes of sin are taken away, and we're given the robe of Christ's own righteousness. Remember, the prodigal son, when he returns, he's given a new robe to wear. So, Jesus is Jehovah, is it him, the Lord our righteousness. Then too, there's another scripture reference for us, for the divinity of Christ, the divinity of Jesus found in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we read of the coming of John the Baptist. And then there is added these words, then suddenly the Lord himself shall come. Who came after John the Baptist? Jesus Christ. The Lord himself shall come. And Jesus is that Lord. That title, the Lord, is given to Jesus Christ. And it's good for us to remember that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of our lives. He is Lord of the church. As God, the Father is Lord, so is Jesus Christ. He's divine. The pages of the Old Testament tell us that. But from there, we turn to the New Testament. Of course, it's often at this point that everyone begins to sit up, because you're familiar with the New Testament. But I hope you will never be those who are increasing in number who feel the Old Testament has nothing to say to us today because of that. But from the Old Testament, we turn to the New Testament. And here it is that we do find, perhaps even more clearly, evidence of the divinity of Jesus. Concerning that evidence, there's none clearer than some words from the lips of Jesus himself. These words are found in the familiar passage of John chapter 14, and in particular part where Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and we will satisfy." Philip saying to Jesus, "You know what, it was only possible, Jesus, for you to show us the Father, we would be content." And what does Jesus reply? He says in reply, "Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father also." And then later in that same chapter, Jesus says this, "I and the Father are one." In other words, he is simply saying that he and the Father are identical. If you like, and that's not a very good illustration, but if you like, Jesus is the mirror image of God. When we behold Jesus, we're looking at God. If you go to Welcome Abbey, you discover, that's all right. Well, one place is, in fact, it's down at the painted hall in Greenwich, you discover a mirror on wheels. What's the point of the mirror on wheels? Well, it's not for all of us to look into it. Mirror's helps, but as you push it along, it reflects the painted ceiling. When you look in the mirror, you see the ceiling. When you look at Jesus, you see God incarnate. Concerning this claim of Jesus to be equal with his Father, it's most significant that the Pharisees, the leaders of the people of Israel, understood clearly when Jesus spoke, they said, "This man, he's blaspheming because he's making himself equal with God." So they had no doubt in their mind that Jesus was saying, "I am divine." Did you notice when the shepherds and the wise men come, what do? They fall down and worship. Because they know this is no mere human being. This is divinity. And it's significant when Thomas, after the resurrection, saw the hands and feet of Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Later on, when Paul and one of his companions were preaching somewhere, some of the people thought they were divine, and they came out and wanted to worship them. And they said, "No, we're only men." Jesus accepts the worship of God. But perhaps the most striking evidence on the divinity of Christ, the words of John 1 verse 1. You know it so well. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Notice then that we're told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He made his dwelling among us. Now, in many ways, for us, perhaps the language doesn't strike home as it would have done to those who were reading it. The divine came to us, the writer's saying, and he dwelt with us as we do. Jesus is divine. In his miracles, he merely had to speak and things instantly happened. His word had power, as God's word had power. So Jesus is divine, and it's crucial for us always to remember these two facts. They are not unimportant. They are crucial for us to fully appreciate our salvation. So Jesus is divine. But he's also, of course, human. And I suppose it's true to say that this is the aspect of the person of Jesus that most people will relate to. And while that's perfectly understandable, the humanity of Christ, we are human ourselves, we are drawn to it, we feel a warmth, as it were, at the understanding of this. But again, we must never divorce the divine from the human. In the early history of the church, it often was struggling, sometimes almost at the point of total destruction, with these great facts. Jesus is human and divine. And the church weren't simply quibbling over words. They wanted to be sure and to understand who is Jesus. So it's important we don't divorce the one from the other. It's a wrong. It's an error, as the church seemed to appear, to lose sight of the divinity of Jesus. Now, with that warning in mind, we turn then to consider and to look at the human nature of Jesus. In connection with this, there's one verse in particular that especially deserves our attention. Philippians 2, verse 7, speaking of Jesus, Paul said this, but made himself as nothing, taking in the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Another verse of significance is found in John 8, verse 40. The Pharisees are determined to kill Jesus, and this is what Jesus says. You are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Jesus says, a man. However, not only do we have these verses relating to the humanity of Jesus, we also have the fact that he displays signs of his humanity. So he knew what it was to be tired. He sits down on the little wall of Sychar's well. He's tired. And he's thirsty. He knows what it is to be hungry. In other words, Jesus experienced, he knew, first-hand experience, if you like, as we sometimes talk about things, hands-on experience of human nature. In our study of Scripture regarding the divinity and humanity of Jesus, we have but touch the tip of the iceberg of the many, numerous, rich references there is to the divinity and humanity of Jesus. if it was only, if Jesus was only a man, then he could never alone as such be our substitute. He came and lived and died, and it was only because he had himself experienced the temptation and the power of sin that qualified him to be our Redeemer. It was only because he knew the power of sin that made him worthy to be our atonement for sin. It was only as God he could give that sacrifice infinite value. So on the cross, these two things are held in perfect tension. He is human. He knew the weakness of human flesh. He knew what it was to be tempted, but without sin. And he was divine to give to his sacrifice eternal worth. So what I'm saying is this, when we're talking about these two natures of Jesus, we're not to think of them as merely things to smack you about, or that they're somehow just cold theological things. These are things that are crucial to our salvation. You here this morning who are believers, all this is so crucial to you. So what I'm saying is this, that it was necessary for Jesus that he, to be our Savior, should be human and divine. In his humanity, he knew what it was to be tempted. Matthew chapter 4 will tell us all about that. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 verse 13 says this, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Yes, the temptation of Jesus by the evil one was very real. It's not insignificant that at the end of the temptation, we are told in a very, very rare incident in the life of Christ, as far as I know, it never happens ever. At the end of the struggle with the evil one, he receives divine help. He was wrestling with the devil, and that temptation was powerful and it was real to him. But he did not give in to temptation. Should he have done so? Should he have given in? Should he have sinned? Then there he would have been himself in need of a Savior. You see, he would have been just like those Old Testament priests who, before they made any sacrifice for the sins of the people, first of all had to make a sacrifice for their own sins. Then, having done so, they could engage in their priestly activities and they sacrificed for the sins of the people. But Jesus was not like that. He never needed anyone to make a sacrifice for him. Such was never the case. Even Pilate could say, I find no fault in him. So there, we have Jesus, human and divine. And in him we see one who sympathizes with us. He knows the struggles that we have in our lives with sin. He knows the temptations that we face in the day-by-day routine of our lives. He knew the power of temptation. But he was able not to yield. But because he was tempted, then he is able to help us when we are tempted. So he's able to sympathize with us. He can identify with our struggles because he went up by himself, but without sin. So he is the one who comforts us, sympathizes with us when we struggle. Of course, having said all this, I'm perfectly aware and acknowledge that it's not easy for our frail minds to come to terms with this Jesus who has two natures, human and divine, that are not mixed up. They're in this one glorious person. And it is that which makes Jesus who he is. The fact that he is divine means that his death was such that it has eternal merit, eternal worth. The fact that he is human means that he is a sympathetic high priest. He understands the struggles we have. And these two things, while we may never be able to fully understand them, and we will from time to time, because we will, we will all be more inclined to stress his humanity as against his divinity, because we're human, and that's the way it is. But we must never make that mistake. In the 60s, not only in this country, but in the United States of America, there was a great, well, I'm not sure what word to use, well, we'll call it a movement. And all of a sudden, Jesus became popular. And you have the Jesus army, the Jesus people, but time and time again, in that movement, it was the human nature of Jesus that was often stressed to the exclusion of his divinity. And while we ourselves are concerned, of course, to talk about Jesus being human, we need to be ever so careful of the language that we use about him. He's not our best buddy. He is God incarnate. It's not easy to understand it, but the Bible proclaims it, and our salvation depends upon it. We believe, surely, brothers and sisters, the scriptures. What ought then to be our response? When Pilate said that day on judgment, they brought Jesus out, he said, "Behold the man." What is your response? That same Pilate, as he struggled, and there's no doubt he did, struggled with the trial of Jesus, there are some words that he uttered that are echoing still today. What then will I do with Jesus? Profound question. What will I do then with Jesus? Now let me ask you this. What of you? Do you know this Lord Jesus Christ? He is human and divine. He's so wonderfully unique. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Perhaps there's somebody here today, I don't know. This is the Kanchar for you. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? If not, why not? It's no more profound question that couldn't be asked. What then will you do with Jesus and all of your eternal welfare? Depends on how you reply. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, we rejoice in your Son, our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in seeing him, we see you.